I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, as we read the verses 4 through 6. Let us hear the word of God. And I, that is John, saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This ends the reading of the Holy Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven marked the beginning of a new phase in the history of redemption. We call this new phase the millennium, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We were first introduced to the millennium last time when we examined Revelation 20, the verses 1 to 3. And there we read how an angel bound Satan with a great chain and cast him into the bottomless pit, where he remained for 1,000 years. This 1,000-year period is called the millennium, which means 1,000. And we learned that, like most of the other numbers in the book of Revelation, this 1,000 years is not to be interpreted literally, but rather figuratively. It represents a long period of time, beginning with the first coming of Christ and ending with the second coming of Christ. During this time, John says, Satan was no longer able to deceive the nations. By that he means he was not able to stop the gospel from spreading to all the nations of the earth. And this accounts for the spread of Christianity over the entire world since the time of the apostles to the present day. But this raises the question, what was going on in heaven during this time? What are believers who have died doing right now as we speak? Many times throughout this book of Revelation, John switches between earth and heaven. He shows us what is going on earth and then what is going on in heaven at the same time. And he does the same thing here in our text. Here in these verses, John sees what is happening in heaven during the millennium. And what he sees is nothing short of glorious. While Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, the saints of God are seated on thrones, living and reigning with Christ. And with the help of the Lord, let's consider these verses under the theme, the millennial reign of the saints with Christ. And we'll consider, first of all, their heavenly thrones, secondly, their mysterious resurrection, and thirdly, their eternal blessedness. The Apostle John had just witnessed the dragon, or Satan, being bound and cast into the bottomless pit. And suddenly, John sees thrones. He writes in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Well, who are the ones who are sitting on these thrones? John tells us, they are the souls of those who had been beheaded. Beheading was a common form of execution in John's day. Think, for example, of John the Baptist, who was also beheaded for resisting King Herod Agrippa. This same fate fell on those who were seated on the thrones. They were beheaded, John says. Why? He gives three reasons, two positive and one negative. First of all, they were beheaded for their witness to Jesus. These people were not beheaded for any actual crime. They were beheaded because of their witness to Jesus. That means they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They trusted in him as their Lord and Savior, and they openly proclaimed him to others. They told everyone they met that he was the promised Messiah, the Savior of sinners, and that if they believed on him and worshipped him, they too would be saved. Now, the government at that time, especially the Roman government, did not like this. They wanted everyone to worship the emperor, not Jesus. They wanted everyone to put the emperor first in their hearts and in their minds, not the Lord Jesus. But the Christians refused, and consequently, the government ordered them to be beheaded. Secondly, John says they were beheaded for the word of God. So not only did these people witness to Jesus, they also proclaimed and defended and lived out the word of God regardless of the consequences. And the government at the time didn't like this either. The government wanted the Christians to hold Roman law above God's law and the word of the emperor over the word of God, but the Christians refused. And so the government commanded them to be beheaded. Thirdly, and this is the negative reason, they were beheaded because, John says, they had not worshipped the beast or his image or had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Now, you may remember from a previous sermon that the beast represents godless, anti-Christian governments throughout the ages. So when John says that the saints had not worshipped him or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, he means they did not place their allegiance to the government before their allegiance to God. They refused to think like the government wanted them to think. They refused to act like the government wanted them to act. They refused to yield to its threats or its persecutions. Instead, they remained faithful and loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, their ultimate Lord and King. And the government of the time didn't like that. And so they ordered them to be beheaded. And now, as a reward for their ultimate sacrifice, John says these saints are given a throne. Now, this raises the question, does this mean that only those who were beheaded are given a throne? What about those who, for example, were burned at the stake, or those who were ripped apart by wild animals, or those who suffered martyrdom in some other way? Or what about those who did not die a martyr's death at all? Will they also not be given a throne? Oh, yes, they will. In Daniel 7, verse 18, Daniel writes that the saints of the Most High, that is all of the saints, not just those who were martyred, and certainly not just those who were beheaded, but all of them shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And in verse 27 of the same chapter, he says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, all of the saints. Now, Jesus confirms this in Matthew 19, verse 28, when he said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And you'll notice again that this promise is given not just to the disciples, not just to those who were martyred, but to all who have followed him. The point is, the saints, and not just those who were beheaded, and not just the martyrs, will be seated on the throne and reign with Christ. So why then does John see only those who were beheaded seated on the thrones? Well, he's using them to represent all of the saints of God. While not all of the saints are beheaded or suffer a martyr's death, they all suffer. They all die to self. They all expend their time and energy and financial resources to build up the church and the kingdom of Christ. Some give up their homes, their comfortable lifestyles, and even their health in order to serve on the mission field. Others refuse to cut corners at work or cheat the government or work on the Lord's day. The point is, every true believer suffers to some extent for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, if you want to be my disciples, you must take up your cross and follow me. In other words, we must be prepared to suffer as he suffered. And those who do, John tells us in this text, will be seated on a throne. But this raises yet another important question. And that question is this: where are these thrones located? You may know that premillennialism teaches that Christ will return before the millennium. This will be a golden age for the church. The gospel will advance and many will be converted, including the Jewish people. And believers will reign with Christ on earth, they say, for 1,000 years, which many understand literally to be a period of exactly 1,000 years. Now, there are, however, several problems with that view. First of all, of the 47 times that the word throne is used in Revelation, the thrones are almost always in heaven. The only exceptions to this are three occasions where the throne of Satan or the beast is mentioned being on earth. And the references to God's throne after he has come down to reign in the new heaven and the new earth. In every other instance, the thrones are in heaven. Secondly, in Revelation 3, verse 21, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Well, ask yourself the question, where is Jesus' throne? And the answer is, it is in heaven. And if the saints are said to sit with Christ in his throne, then their thrones must be in heaven too. Thirdly, the text explicitly states that John saw on these thrones the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Now, it is true that the Greek word for soul can sometimes refer to living persons. But the fact that these are the souls of those who had been beheaded must mean that the thrones on which they were sitting are in heaven, because the souls of believers are in heaven. Fourthly and finally, in verse 5, John contrasts these souls with the rest of the dead. And that implies that what John is seeing is a vision of some of the dead, in other words, of the saints. And so we conclude then that the thrones that John saw are not on earth, but rather they are in heaven. The saints will not reign on earth before Christ's second coming. No, they're reigning now in heaven. Now, what that means exactly, we cannot say. What role can mere creatures play in the government of the universe, even glorified creatures? I can't answer that question except to say that in some way they will. Christ will rule with his people, and he rules with them even now. And he rules with them perfectly. There are no arguments. There are no debates. There's no political wrangling and maneuvering. All is decided together in harmony and in love. Now, what a comfort this must have been for the original readers of this letter. As we've seen many times in this series, many of their friends and relatives had been executed for their faith because of the government-sponsored persecution. You can imagine some of them thinking, well, what now? Where are they now? Was their sacrifice worth it? And John in our text answers that question with a resounding yes, it was worth it, for they are now in heaven, seated on thrones, reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is still a great comfort for God's people today. Where is your believing husband, wife, parent, or child who died recently or a long time ago? Dear friends, they're not unconscious. They're not in purgatory. They're in heaven, and they're reigning with Christ as we speak. And they will continue to reign with him until he comes again. And then they will reign with him forever and ever, to all eternity. And so believers are seated on thrones. But in order to be seated on these thrones, believers must first be raised. And that brings us to our second point. John tells us in our text that the believer in Christ will take possession of his throne at the first resurrection. Now, what is the first resurrection? Well, premillennialists understand this to refer to a literal bodily resurrection. In their view, there will be at least two, and some say even four, resurrections. The resurrection of believers before the millennium, and the resurrection of the unbelievers after the millennium. But dear friends, this is not scriptural. Scripture clearly teaches that there will be only one resurrection, and that the resurrection of believers and unbelievers will occur at the same time. Well, that said, what then is the first resurrection? Well, the first resurrection is John's way of speaking about the death of the believer. When a believer dies, his body ceases to live, but his soul does not. His soul immediately goes to be with the Lord, and there it will remain until the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment. John describes this in verses 4 and 5. After describing how the saints in heaven are seated on thrones and lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, in verse 4, John goes on to say in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now this phrase, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, should be interpreted as a parenthetical statement, meaning it interrupts the main flow of thought. And that means that what John describes in verse 4 is the first resurrection. It is the life that believers will enjoy between the time of their death and the second coming of Christ, commonly known as the intermediate state. During this time, believers will live as they have never lived before. For the life that they will live then will be a life without sin. In fact, it will be a life lived without even the possibility of sin. And as such, it will be an even higher life than Adam enjoyed before the fall. It will be so different that it will be like a resurrection. And that's why John calls it the first resurrection. Now, if there is a first resurrection, there must also be a second resurrection. And in fact, there is. And what is that? What is the second resurrection? Well, the second resurrection is the resurrection of the body, which will take place when the Lord Jesus comes again. And so the first resurrection is spiritual. The second resurrection is physical. In the first resurrection, the soul is raised. In the second resurrection, the body is raised. Now, what about non-believers? What will happen to them? Well, John says in the first part of verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, here we learn that unlike the believing dead, the unbelieving will not rise to live with Christ. For them, there will be no first resurrection, only a second death. We read about that in verse 6. John writes, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. So what exactly is this second death? Well, John tells us in verse 14. There John writes that after the dead were judged, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And then he adds this, this is the second death. Now from this, it's clear that the second death is simply another name for eternal damnation in hell. And it's called a death because that's what it's like to be cast into hell. It's like a death. And it's called the second death because this is the second time that believers die. Unbelievers, rather. Like the first and the second resurrection, the first death is spiritual, the second death is physical. The first death is preliminary, the second death is final. And so we're reminded here that there are only two destinations after we die. When we die, we either go to heaven or we go to hell. We are either raised to life or we will experience the second death. Now that begs the question, where will you be when you die? Will you be seated on thrones in heaven with all the saints of God, living with Christ and reigning with Christ for all eternity? Or will you be tormented along with all of the unbelieving and ungodly in the flames of hell? The answer to that question depends on your spiritual state before God. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, if you are trusting in Him and His atoning sacrifice on the cross as the only ground of your salvation before God, and if you're putting Him first in your heart and in your life, and if you're prepared to suffer and even to die for Him, then there is a throne waiting for you in heaven. You will experience the first resurrection. But if you're not, if you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, if you are not trusting in Him and His atoning sacrifice on the cross as the only hope and ground of your salvation before God, but instead are relying on yourself, even partially, If you are not putting him first in your heart and in your life, and you're not prepared to suffer, much less die for him, then there is not a throne waiting for you in heaven, and you will experience the second death. And so we need to examine ourselves, loved ones. And if you are not yet right with the Lord, I urge you, turn from your evil ways, seek the Lord, and live. And you will experience a blessedness you have never known before. And that brings us to our third and final point. John ends his description of the reign of the believer with Christ with a beatitude. You say, what is a beatitude? A beatitude is a pronouncement of blessing. We find beatitudes in the Psalms, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. There Jesus mentions a whole number of beatitudes about the people of God, the citizens of the kingdom of God. And you can easily identify a beatitude because they always begin with the word blessed. Now we have one such beatitude in verse 6. There John writes, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." John here is pronouncing a blessing on those who have part in the first resurrection. Why? He gives three reasons. First of all, they are blessed because they will not be subject to the second death. Now, we've already seen what the second death refers to. It refers to eternal damnation in hell. And so what John is saying is that believers do not have to fear the power of hell because they have been saved by a greater power, the power of Christ. And we know that his power is greater because he defeated sin, death, and Satan by dying on the cross and rising again on the third day. And as proof of his victory, he ascended into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of his Father. And from that exalted position, he will preserve his people and he will usher them into glory, where they will remain to all eternity. Secondly, they're blessed because they will be priests of God and of Christ. Now, this had always been part of God's plan for his people. Already back in Exodus 19, verse 6, God told Moses that the people of Israel were to be unto him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But we know from the subsequent history of Israel that the people of Israel did not live up to this high calling. They turned their backs on God and they went and worshipped other gods. They became priests of Baal and the Ashtoreths, not priests of God. But in glory, the people of God shall be priests of God and of Christ, serving and worshiping him. In fact, that begins already in this life, doesn't it? If you're a believer in Christ today, you are already now a priest of God and of Christ. That's, after all, exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. He writes this, "You also," speaking to believers now, "you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In the Old Testament, the priests offered up animals and other foods as sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. But in the New Testament, we offer our bodies. We offer all that we are and all that we have to God. And what is true in part in this life will become even more true in the life to come. Here we carry out our duties as priests imperfectly, but in heaven we will carry them out perfectly, and we will do so to all eternity. Thirdly and finally, they're blessed because they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now that last phrase ties everything together. In fact, reigning with Christ is the unifying theme of this entire section. It's expressed in verse 4 and now again in verse 6. So why does John put so much emphasis on this? Well, the reason is because at the time that John was writing this letter, Christians throughout the Roman Empire were being severely persecuted. Men and women and children, they were being rounded up by the thousands. Some were fined, others were imprisoned, and still others were executed, and some of them in a most terrible way. But now John assures them that no matter how strong the beast may be, they are stronger. For every Christian whom the beast destroys in this life becomes a king in the next. One writer says this, and I quote, "Here then is Satan's defeat. By killing the saints on earth, he did not harm them. Instead, he promoted them to glory of heaven, a place far better than anything they ever experienced on earth. In trying to harm the saints, Satan only brought about their increased blessing. He achieved the exact opposite of his goal. Only a fool fights Christ and his people and hopes to win, and Satan is the biggest fool of all." And so we learn that although the beast may be very powerful, in the end, he is fighting a losing battle. No matter how much he tries to destroy the church of Christ, the church will remain. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. And dear friends, that gives us hope. No, we're not facing persecution like they were in the first century AD when this book was written, but the time may come, maybe even in our lifetime. And when it does, we have nothing to fear. For if we must die, we will still live. No, not on earth, but in heaven. And we shall be seated on a throne to live and reign with Christ forever and ever. Is that not wonderful? Is this not a great incentive to become a Christian if you're not one already? If you're not a believer, you have heard that when you die, you will experience a second death, eternal damnation in hell. Let me ask you, is that really what you want? Would you not rather want to be seated on a throne in heaven with Christ and his people? You'd be a fool to choose hell over heaven. But that's exactly what you're doing every day. You refuse to repent and believe the gospel and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray that the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, may open your eyes to see this. Still today, the Lord calls. Will you not hear him? Will you not respond to him? Two ways have been set before you today, the way of life and the way of death. Which way will you choose? Amen. Dear friends, it's our great joy and privilege to be able to preach to you the Word of God every Sunday on this station. If you are blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. Won't you please take the time to write us a short note? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.